So what is justice? That is my topic today. What is justice? I did a short survey of my talk on, and I was asking around, and I was like, what do you guys think justice is? Like, what is justice? And I have three responses sharing with you. So someone said, justice is the natural response when something goes wrong. And you give them the proper punishment. Justice is when you get what you deserve. And finally, this one's really nice, justice is a reaction of someone's bad action.
Yeah.
I thought that was really, really nice. What is justice? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to speak for you. I pray that you that your will may be done, whether my voice is shaking or not. Please help us. Thank you for the journey that you brought us on thus far. And I pray that this is a blessing to everyone. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, so to evening, it's not like today and tonight, except in the evening, which is now. To evening, we'll be looking at three definitions of justice. The first one, it's provided by Google, and it says it defines justice as just behavior and or treatment. The second one is by the Business Dictionary, and it says it is fairness and the protection of rights and the punishment of wrongs. So it's kind of like a twofold thing there. And the third one is provided by the Bible, which we'll get into shortly. So I don't know, I was like, that's nice, those are good definitions of justice. What about our own? You know, what is our personal definition of justice? My apologies. Sorry. Let me ask a question first. How many definitions of justice do you think there are? Like, yes, Callie. Three definitions of justice. Any others? Yes.
A thousand!
My goodness, that's a lot of definitions of justice. But, I mean, there are like 7 billion people in the world, so there should be at least 7 billion definitions. You know, it's like, what? Anyways, I did the math, and it was pretty complicated, and I found out, and I came to the conclusion, that there are only two definitions of justice. Like, two definitions? What are you talking about, George? Let me tell you. So I was like, at the end of the day, there are only two, because it's ours and God's, right? And you're like, well, what about my friend? Well, for your friend, it's theirs and God's, right? You know, it's a single lane. You know, it's a two-way interaction here. Single lane, okay. But yeah, I found that there are only two viewpoints and two definitions of justice in our own lives. And you may be like, well, what about the judicial systems? What about the Supreme Court? What about this and that? Even those are just a collection of personal definitions of justice that will emerge for the bettering of the country as a whole, or in a corrupt government, for the best for those in power, and such and such. So, how do we create our own personal definitions of justice? So, I came up with this equation, too. It's not a really an equation, because you won't find it anywhere, but it's called P cubed, instead of like PPP. Yes, that sounds weird. So I found out that there are three components. There's the parents, there's your peers, and there's the public. So how do your parents influence your definition of justice? For me, myself, personally speaking, my parents, a little background, they were raised in a country far away from this one, and they've really, really cemented into my mind and my back what justice is. As you can see, there's a belt on the screen, and, you know, at least for me personally, I found that justice was a lot of punishment. You know, like, you do something wrong, you're going to get it right back. You know, it's the reaction to someone's bad action. Okay, that's good. Yeah. I respect my parents a lot. I respect my parents a lot. So, you know, not to like you know, put any hate on them for spanking me and stuff, but it's definitely made me who I am today. And now your peers. So how do your peers influence your definition of justice? Up on the screen, I have badminton and Curry 2s and a group of friends. So what does this have to do with your definition of justice? Well, good question, George. The past week in PE3, instead of golfing, we've been playing badminton and stuff. And I don't know if Braxton is here. Yes, Braxton! But I play badminton with Braxton. And I took the class before, so I know what I'm doing. So Braxton really gets into him when I play with him. and you know, like feelings like that, you can be like, maybe Braxton's feeling that way when I break his ankles or something. Make him sweat. Sorry, Braxton. But for him, in his mind, maybe just is like, oh man, I gotta get back at him. It's kind of like a vengeance, revenge type thing. And the Curry 2s, maybe same thing. Maybe you're playing basketball or something, and the other team beats you, and you're like, they need justice, I'm gonna get them back. And the group of friends, maybe it's like, maybe you're that someone's talking behind your back, and you're like, damn, when I see them, lots of things. And finally, the public. How does the public influence our view of justice? Well, as you can see, there's the Supreme Court, there's BLM, bacon, lettuce, no. Black Lives Matter. And there's Ad Council, and there's all this other organizations, and their main theme, their main viewpoint, are they all have the same agenda, to uphold justice, to deliver justice, to do this and that. And maybe it's bias, maybe it's this or that, but at the end of the day, that's their focus, So, which one matters the most, would you say? Your parents, your peers, the public, your own, or God's? Yes, it's God's. Because, like I said, there are only two viewpoints of justice, and at the end of the day, it will be God's, because we kind of go to a Christian boarding school, so sorry. God's.
Ta-da.
Sorry. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. We're going to be looking at God's justice, what it means in our lives, and how it affects this world, really. So before we dive into the meat of the matter, let's seriously take a minute and pray for your hearts and minds to be open, for us to have an open perspective at this, and also pray for me. And lots of speakers have said this before, so that the words I speak may be God's and not my own. And it's true, because the words I have no value, God, they call him, he's the word, he's life. So if God's words are speaking through me or to you guys, then it's life to you guys instead of my vocal or sound waves, and the words that I say, may they also challenge you, so that, you can put it on your table and, take it apart and say, when you're back in your room or wherever, you're like, hey, I'm going to study this for myself and see what it actually has. So we're going to pray again. That's okay. You can pray individually, and then I'll also pray. So what is God's understanding of justice? If we're going by this definition that justice is fairness in your behavior and in the way that people are treated, then let's examine God underneath that definition. Yes, is he fair in his behavior? So let's put this first. Okay, so God knows everything, right? You're like, I don't know, George, give us some text to prove that. I'm like, okay. Shazam. Psalms 139, verses 1 through 6. And it reads, can I like...
Yes.
Okay, thanks. I've always wanted to do this. Anyways, sorry. So Psalms 139, verses 1 through 6, and this is David speaking. He's like, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. And it's incredible, because, like, you know, David is saying here, like, you should read the other versions, too, because, like, it really goes into depth. It's like, you know my thoughts before I think them. You know when I sit up and rise. You know, it's like, he's basically saying, like, God knows literally everything. And here he's like, such a knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So it's all this knowledge that God has, because he knows everything. It's almost too much. It's too much for David and me personally. And another one to back that is Jeremiah 1 verse 5. And it says here, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And the synopsis or the scenario behind this is, you know, Jeremiah, I looked it up. I think he was like a farmer or something. And God came to him, and then he says this, you know, I called you. Like, come on, Jeremiah, let's go. And Jeremiah has some stuff to say about that, but we'll get into that later. But it really shows that he knows us. Like, he knows us. You know, he knows me. He knows all my cousins, including Ivana. he's known Julius Caesar. He's known Ivan the Terrible, Adolf Hitler, you know. George Moya, Mother Teresa, I listed some names here. what's Cameron? He knows Gabrielle and Braxton. He knows us all. And it's incredible. And some of the people I listed did some pretty terrible things, and I'm not referencing like anyone here in particular. But, you know, Ivan the Terrible, that's why he was named Terrible, because he was terrible. We're undeserving of the gift that he's given us, the gift of life. we're all undeserving, and he gave us this gift, and it's amazing. He did it without showing any prejudice, or he doesn't like exclude a gender or race or society. He's fair across all spectrums, and even though, you know, maybe we're going to use our life, use the gift that he's given us to take someone else's life, he still gave it to us, because it's a gift. He's given it to everyone. And so we come to the conclusion that he's pretty fair. And what about the second definition? The way that he treats people, or in other words, the punishment of wrongs, like, you know, spanking and stuff like that. like Caleb said earlier, sin is destructive. Sin, it's destructive. It tears us away from God, and God longs for us to stay away from sin for our own good. Look at the time. Sorry. It's story time! Story time! Yes, story time. So we're going to take a walk through the first couple chapters. Oh, Jeremiah. Yes, we're going back to Jeremiah. And I kind of named the chapters like, we're going through the first four chapters. So if you have your Bible, please open it up and let's study this. Let's study Jeremiah. Oh, look at that. Okay, so the first beginning chapters, I'll open up my Bible here too, so I can follow along with myself. So God calls Jeremiah, and you know, we looked at verse 5, and he's like, I knew you before you were born. I ordained you. I sanctified you. You're a prophet. You know, he's like, he called him out. And Jeremiah was like, whoa, God, come on. Like, I'm only a kid. I'm but a youth. Like, really me? Like, am I the one? The font's really small, so I have to, yeah. And then God's like, don't say you're a youth. You know, I do you know who I am? You know, like, when I'm with you, You your city, your fortified city, your bronze wall to stand against the whole land. And he's like, they'll fight against you, you know, you'll have hard times in life, but I'm still with you. I'm still with you. So chapter one is called The Calling, because God calls Jeremiah to speak through him to his people. Chapter two, pretty quick. So the plot. So as we can see here, this is the very beginning of chapter two, and Jeremiah's, you know, he's already out there, and, you know, and he says this, or the God says this through Jeremiah. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. So, what is this? In the New King James Version, that's actually NIV, verse 3 says, Israel was holiness to the Lord. And, I don't know, I did a Bible response on this, and I was like, Israel's holiness, like, what does that mean? I mean, weren't they the ones who made the golden calf? They followed him 40 years through the desert, and God is still calling them holiness. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them. He led them through trials in life, and they still followed him, you know? It's incredible the journey that they went on. And through it all, God can say that they were holiness. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And then this is where the plot thickens. Verse 4. And then after the whole entrance, you know, saying, oh, your holiness, you're this, you are this and that, he says this in verse 4. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and become idolaters? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God, you know, he talks about Israel in their youth. You know, he talks about Israel before they fall into idolatry. And it's like, it's heartbreaking, because like he's saying through Jeremiah, like, don't you guys remember? Don't you remember what your fathers went through? Your father's fathers, like, this and that and this and that and all the miracles. And he's like, where have I gone wrong? You know, what did I do wrong to you guys? Like, it's I don't know, God's speaking through it, and it's almost heartbreaking. He's really pouring his heart out to the Israelites. And you're like, well, that's cool, a little more in-depth. Cisterns. What are cisterns? Back then, cisterns were kind of like wells. They're wells. And Israel, you know, it's not exactly... Or at least they collected water, and they stored their water in the cisterns. And God, for them, as you can see here, he's like, I'm the fountain of living waters. And then they replaced the fountain of living waters with broken cisterns that can hold no water, no water of life. So it's he uses a lot of great imagery and allusions and stuff like that to really, really speak to the people. And then you know, Israel's going through some troubles, and he's like, haven't you guys brought this on yourself? Like, I'm the one that brought you here. I'm the one that blessed you and protected you and did this and that. And you guys left me. You left protection. And here it says, you know, I broke your bonds. You know, I freed you. I brought you out of Egypt. And you guys will say, I won't transgress. I won't break your law. And then here he says, when on every high hill and on every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. So it's like they're saying one thing and then they're going back. They're going against it. You know, they're playing the harlot. You guys can look up what that word means, but it's not good stuff. So and then here is examples of the idolatry. We think this is kind of silly, but back then it was still silly. and he says here, so this is what Israel's saying to, like, to their idols, you know, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in their time of trouble they will say, arise and save us, speaking to their idols. Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. So God is like, you guys abandoned me, you guys left me, like, And you guys are saying to your gods, to your rocks and to your trees, protect us from the invading nations, you know, bless us, do this and that. And God's like, you know, see if they can do it. You know, it's, it, I don't, God's, he's like, come on, guys. Chapter 3, come back. You know, it's not just the plot. He's like, come back. So this is what it is. So God's kind of giving imagery between him and Israel, and he's like, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again? So God is like, you've played the harlot with me. You've left me several times on several accounts, but I still want to welcome you back. You know, he's like, wouldn't the land be greatly polluted if I did that? But he's like, still, return to me. I don't care. I love you guys so much that no matter how many times you guys leave, I'll always welcome you back. And here again, two and three, you know, he's talking about their sins, their faults, and he's like, you guys keep on leaving, like, come back, just stay with me. And in verse 4, he says, will you not cry from this time? Will you not from this time cry to me? My father, you are the guy in my youth. Like, don't you guys have a desire to come back? Like, don't you guys remember how great it was? And they don't. And this is what he says. Just acknowledge that you're following idols. Acknowledge your iniquity and that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. So he's like, just acknowledge your sin and repent. Just realize that what you did isn't right. It isn't good. And then come back and repent, and then do it no more. That's the only condition. It's not like give me 5,000 slaves or money or candy or whatnot. Just acknowledge and come back. And this is what he says. This is a beautiful possibility. He even talks about this, and he's like, return, O backsliding children, for I'm married to you. I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart. So I guess those are like the judges, the kings, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then it'll come when you guys are, you know, great and bountiful and increased in the land in those days. They will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it or visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. And Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And they'll no longer follow the evil dictates of their hearts. And then it's like Judah will walk with Israel, and they'll come together out of the land of the north. And we'll be happy. You know, he's like, guys, like, if you guys come back, we can be a blessing to the other nations. That's why God so chose Israel, so that they can be a blessing, so that they can be a light to the rest of the world. And it's incredible. Like, he shows them this alternate possibility. Like, it's not all bad. You guys can still come back. And then God has, you know, all knowing, you know, he knows everything. He knows of the past and the present and the future. And he also sees that very soon, a nation, Babylon, actually will come and, like, you know, mess them up big time. And it's really sad. So here he's like, once again, he wants Israel to be an example to the other nations, to bless them. And then here it is. Here's the destruction. God's like, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, call together. Assemble yourselves and let us go into the city. He's like, take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. Like, that is a pretty intense title. Like, the destroyer of nations. Like, it's, you know, there's like the widower and then the destroyer of nations. So it's like, it's on a grander scale. Israel is basically gonna get wrecked. God's just warning them of that destruction, of the imminent invasion. And the rest of chapter 4, it goes into a lot of detail. It seriously goes into detail of everything, of all the destruction that's going to come to Israel. And then here it says in 14 or 19 through 22, and this is God speaking to Jeremiah. Oh my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Destruction upon destruction. He's crying out through Jeremiah, like, oh my, like, I know what's going to happen to you guys. Like, like, it is not good. Like, just come back. It's like, he's talking about, like, all the people that are going to be, like, killed and stuff. And he's like, come back before it's too late, before they come and take you guys over. And he's like, my people are foolish. They have not known me. They're silly children, and they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. He's like, oh, my soul. Like, I don't know. I haven't seen such emphasis or such passion when it comes to God speaking to his people of their destruction. Like, he's like, oh, my soul. It really stood out to me. Oh, my soul. And you're like, well, what happens? They don't repent. They don't come back to God. They get taken over. They get taken over by Babylon. And you're like, wait, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he come in? Why? He's all powerful. He knows them. He can save the day. You know, all those fiery chariots, he can come in and, you know, in one swoop, just take them all out. Why doesn't he do something? They rejected him, remember? He cried out that they only realize and repent their sins. Because right now they're putting their trust, they're putting their protection and their blessings in the idols. They're worshiping the idols. And not God. They rejected God. He wants to protect them, but he can't protect them if they're rejecting him, you know? He just wants them to repent. They're pushing away the life and the joy giver. Sin tears us away from God. It's really sad. When I first made this, I was like, it was really sad. And we're like, okay, let's look at one more passage. Two more, actually. Three. And for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So basically what we're going into is why didn't God save them? What is his wrath? What is his form of justice? And he says here, I'll just read through it all. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of his world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God is talking about these people, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So, like, through nature and et cetera. And he goes on and he says, because although they knew God, they knew his character, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful for all that he had done. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So in this upcoming passage, we're going to see what the wrath of God truly is. So, verse 24, we're just skipping along through 18 through 31. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. So God is talking in Romans 1, verses 18 through 31. He's talking about these people who knew God, but they didn't love him. They rejected him. So he gave them up. And what does it mean to give them up? You know how the Holy Spirit works. You know, you always have there's the good angel and the bad angel, and the good angel's like, you want to surprise your mom by doing washing the dishes or something like that, and then the bad angel's like, oh, no, you don't want to do that. I'm like, dishes, yada, yada, yada. Sorry, that was a bad illustration. But they knew of God. They knew of all that he could do for them, but they rejected him. So he gave them up. He honored their choice to reject him. He honored their choice of choosing the idols over him. And he gave them up. He gave them over to a debased mind. God's wrath against those people, his anger is to give them over to sin. I mean, like, to give them over to sin, because, like, He sends the Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts, to advise us how to live a godly life. And after pleading and being persistent, he gives them up to their choices. In Jeremiah, when God is crying out to the Israelites, in the end, what does he do? He honors their choice. The choice of worshiping the idols. He allows them to continue worshiping. And he'll even let them be conquered by the nations who worship the same idols. It's like you get what you're asking for. Like, they're asking for this and that. So he won't hold them back. It's freedom, you know, it's justice. His wrath is to give them over to their decisions. In Revelations 21, verse 11, it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." So this is another example of how God works. You know, he's like, if you're unjust, I can't manipulate you. I can't coerce you. I'll let you be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, this is your choice. So I'm gonna honor your choice. Like, you can be righteous still. You can be holy still. That's ultimate freedom. That's ultimate justice, isn't it? It's to treat everyone. If we can go back to the definition here. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Just kidding. Yeah. Fairness in your behavior, or in the way that people are treated. He's fair. He gave us all the gift of life, and he's treating us all equally. He's treating us all fair. You know, he's honoring our choices. Okay. So one last story time. And here it is. Ta-da. Okay. One last story. Seong Won Han, he's Korean, was a student at Newbold College, UK. He had come from South Korea to the UK to learn English and build a bright future for himself. He had been there for over a little more than 2 months, and he had just enjoyed going on tour with the college choir during spring break. So it's kind of like my tour for choir. Look at that. It was a Monday morning, March 17, 2003, when he went to town with a group of friends from college to have some fun. Unfortunately, the driver had a bit too much fun during the course of the evening, and about midnight was racing back towards college with his four passengers, driving under the influence. About half a mile from college, he lost control of the vehicle in a roundabout and slammed the car into a big road sign. Seong Won was riding in the middle of the back seat. At the impact, he was catapulted through the windshield and landed on the pavement some 20 to 30 feet from the car. He died from his injuries. In a small, close-knit community like Newbold College, which only had about 300 students, this had a very profound impact on all of them. About a week later, Seong Won's parents came over to hold a memorial service and take his body back to South Korea. While they were there, his father asked to meet with the young man who drove the car that fateful night. None of us envied him on that appointment, but as we found out what happened at that meeting, tears rolled down campus all over campus once again. The father of Seong Won had embraced the young man and told him that he forgave him and that he loved him. So what is justice? Was it the 3 years in jail the court decided would be just punishment? Would it be the guilt the young man had from killing a friend and having to face his family? Or was it the forgiveness of the father? What would have been true justice? This is when we go back onto God's justice. Would it not have been restoring Seong Won to life? In essence, justice is to make something right after it has gone wrong. And this is where we get onto the exciting portion of God's justice. When we visualize justice, we see justice as, you know, since he killed the man, he'll get 3 years in jail. You know, that's what it is. It's a stark contrast. We try to make things right by taking, because that's all we can do. If someone takes a life, you should take theirs in return. But God is infinite. He has restorative justice. We can only take, but God, he's the life giver. He created everything. He can restore life. He can restore the wrongs that have been made. I don't know about you, but I prefer God's justice over my own, over anything this world has to offer.
Amen.
Our last verses to close kind of summarize God's restorative justice. And it's Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God is just. In the end, he honors our choice. He'll restore it, and it's not through force, it's not through judicial systems, but it's through freedom, complete freedom. The day of God's justice is a day of restoration. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for the journey once again. You brought us all on, bringing us from the cafeteria to Ponce, or from having no knowledge of this topic to having some knowledge. Please be with everyone who heard the message, and help us to take it back and to reflect and realize what your justice is for us, how it's restorative, and how we can apply this to our own life. Not to be harsh when we try to see justice in our own eyes, but to see it as you do. Thank you for the mercy that you've given us all. Anyway.